You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
If you didn't already get a handout, there's handouts in the front. Excerpts from Martin Luther's writings in 1520. I did email this as well. And if you haven't figured it out already, this is Reformation Sunday. And of course, on Reformation Sunday, that's the last Sunday in October, we normally have a big Reformation rally in the evening and invite all our sister churches in the area. And not doing it this year with everything going on with COVID and all the restrictions and everything, but we're going to do as much as we can in our Sunday school and our service this morning. To be remembering this spiritual heritage. And as I say it every year on our Reformation rally, this is not in any way to glorify the reformers, to glorify the men who led in this. It's to acknowledge the work of God, not only in terms of the doctrines themselves that we highlight during this time, but in the recovery of them when it had, you know, gone so dim in the church that it recovered, and we can again more clearly promote this to the church. And so we tend to think a lot about the 95 theses, right? And that's sort of the tip of the iceberg, sort of just the starting point. Martin Luther posting those 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Wittenberg Castle Church. But that's just the beginning. And so today we're going to have a chance to talk a little bit about what went on after that. You know, we always like to think, you know, since things started hitting 500 anniversaries, a few years ago, right, we had the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther actually posting those theses. Anybody remember what year it was? 1517, that's right. So on 2017, we had Dr. Godfrey, you might remember, come out for our services, and he encouraged us greatly. And so we're a few years after 1517, if we're thinking 500 years back, we're up to 1520, and that's what our Sunday school series is going to be about today. What went on, particularly from Luther's ministry in 1520. With that being said, let me go ahead and open our Sunday school time in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we continue to acknowledge that we need you and your Spirit to work in our hearts and lives as we seek to understand your word. We thank you for your Spirit that enables us, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and to understand the word. And so, Father, we do rejoice in that and seek to make use of it even now. Lord, as we look at this history today, keep bringing us back to the Word of God and how that speaks to that glorious hope of your doctrines of grace that you've revealed there into us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, even though we talk so much about 1517, the posting of the 95 theses, we talk so much about that, when you actually read the 95 theses, you realize pretty quickly that Martin Luther was just beginning to have the light bulbs go off in terms of the Reformation. They are not in and of themselves presenting all the amazing, wonderful truths that were emphasized in the Protestant Reformation. In fact, really, the 95 theses were focused on the concerns Luther saw on how indulgences were being sold, sort of the commercialization of them. You might remember it was John Tetzel, who was particularly someone that Martin Luther saw selling the indulgences, and the sort of the saying that was coined at that time, that he said something along the lines of, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And so just this trying to make money for the church and sell people out of purgatory. And in October then, 1517, when he posted these, he was really dealing with those abuses. But if you actually read what's there and just in general what he was doing at the time, Luther still presumed a fairly high view of the Pope and his office. He doesn't have a problem yet with the theoretical use of indulgences, but rather how they were being presented. The whole Catholic sacrament of penance is not critiqued, though clarified somewhat. And he definitely still believes in purgatory at this time. Now, I would add, the years leading up to those 95 theses, he was in the study a lot, and he was working through Scripture, and he really was laying the foundation for what he would continue to develop on. So I suspect if I could have gone back in his mind, he had a lot more clarity than maybe even came out in those 95 theses. But, you know, when you're fighting against what the church has been teaching and doing, you're probably, you know, rather hesitant to really full-on speak up and put it in as much clarity. So, but by posting those theses, it got a debate going that continued to unfold and allowed him to continue to study and ultimately, become what we have today in the Protestant Reformation. So, 1517, he posts the theses. 1518, he's doing a lot more study, beginning to debate this issue more and more. 1519, something we had hoped to talk about at last year's Reformation rally, you might recall, power outages, which California did. Trouble was it again. They cut off all the power to Marin County right before our Reformation rally. So we were going to talk about the Leipzig debates. And the Leipzig debates happened in 1519, primarily Luther versus John Eck, though there were others involved in the debates. Very much an important moment for him understanding sola scriptura, because in the debates, seeing the way the other side kept sort of pointing to popes and councils instead of the scriptures. And at that time, he was accused to be a Hussite. We'll talk about John Huss in our church history soon enough, but he was about 100 years before, someone who really had a lot of the Reformation doctrines beginning to already come out at that time from John Huss's ministry, and he was excommunicated and condemned. And at the moment, Martin Luther didn't know much about Huss, and after the debates on a break, you know, went back and realized, I guess I kind of like this John Huss guy. And realized it's got to be Scripture that teaches. I printed upside down here. So Luther there really began to realize that through the course of his debates, how bad things really were and how much the leadership was relying on things other than Scripture, and in fact, how ignorant they were on Scripture. And so by the time 1520 rolls around, which is, like I said, what I wanted us to talk about today, he produces three of his best-known works, especially in the early time of the Reformation. And this is the three that are listed on your handout there for today. To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, on the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and on the Freedom of a Christian. And I wanted us to look at some excerpts and talk about what each of those three treatises is doing. So, you know, what's Luther doing in 1520? He's writing these things as a product of his study and debates and dialogues. A lot of things we can point to, but these were three big things that were going on. His production of these treatises that had a very important impact on the church and this ongoing discussion, because it's still pretty early in the whole Reformation. First one, then, the open letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. First major treatise that year. Here he very clearly attacks the authority of the Pope. Here he really emphasizes the matter of sola scriptura. And he does this with the concept of the universal priesthood of believers. And I'm going to actually be referencing a good bit more of this in our sermon today as well, as we look at that very topic of the universal priesthood. But I'm going to have some other references that we look at right now. It's when we talk about the five solas, remember we always like to talk about the five solas during the Reformation. The one of sola scriptura is very closely related to this doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers. And maybe that's one we don't talk enough about on the Reformation, but it's a very important doctrine of the Reformation that was being reiterated. And that's why we're able as priests to be able to read, study, and interpret and apply the scriptures. And what's especially striking about this first treatise, this letter to the Christian nobility, it's written in German. What were theological treatises normally written in? Anyone know? Jim? Latin, that's right. Why do you think he wrote it in German? For the German people, that's right. The very title, right? He's speaking not to the clergy in this letter, right? Like a lot of his stuff, he's writing in Latin because he's speaking to the Roman Catholic Church leadership to try to get them to turn back to truth. That's not the purpose of this letter. This was him writing to the noble people in Germany to get them to speak out against the abuses that are going on in the church and the fall from doctrine that's going on in the church. Jim. Yeah, that was in the Leipzig debate, exactly. Yeah. Okay, good. So in this letter, the open letter to Christian nobility, he has three walls that he talks about. And I'm going to give you a quote here that's not on your handout yet, but kind of get us to think about it. He talks about three walls. The Romanists have with great adroitness drawn three walls round themselves, with which they have hitherto protected themselves, so that no one could reform them, whereby all Christendom has fallen terribly. First, if pressed by the temporal power, they have affirmed and maintained that the temporal power has no jurisdiction over them, but on the contrary, that the spiritual power is above the temporal. Second, if it were proposed to admonish them with the scriptures, they objected that no one may interpret the scriptures but the Pope. And third, if they are threatened with a council, they pretend that no one may call a council but the Pope. So he has these three walls. He says they've sort of set up three defenses. And by setting up those three defenses, there's no way for us to reform. And so the first wall, the spiritual versus the temporal. Hold on here. Let me really messed myself up here in how I printed this here. Okay. So this first wall, the spiritual versus the temporal, that's where he's going to say they've claimed the clergy are the spiritual estate, and everyone else is just the lay persons and civil society. They're the temporal, and therefore the temporal are not able to provide any review on the spiritual, on the clergy. And that's where he really responds with the universal priesthood doctrine. And that's the topic I'll deal with more in our sermon today. So I won't say much more on it at this point. But the second wall is on the claim of the Roman magisterium that says that ultimately it's only the leadership that's able to interpret the scriptures. And let's look at our first quote here under the Christian nobility of the German nation. So this is on your handout here. They, the Romanists, who champion papal authority, wish to be the only masters of the Holy Scriptures, even though in all their lives they learn nothing from them. They assume for themselves sole authority, and with insolent juggling of words they would persuade us that the Pope, whether he be a bad man or a good man, cannot err in matters of faith, and yet they cannot prove a single letter of it. Hence it comes that so many heretical and unchristian, nay, even unnatural ordinances, have a place in the canon law. And so here they're pushing back. He's pushing back on the infallibility of the Pope. This notion of speaking ex cathedra, that he can just say it and therefore it makes it true, and really pushes back. And let's keep reading. It says, therefore, it is a wickedly invented fable, and they cannot produce a letter in defense of it, that the interpretation of Scripture or the confirmation of its interpretation belongs to the Pope alone, They have themselves usurped this power. And although they allege that this power was given to Peter when the keys were given to him, it is plain enough that the keys were not given to Peter alone, but to the whole community. So again, we're seeing a lot more what we call Protestant doctrine at this point, really coming forth for the first time in Luther's writings here, much more than in the past. And he's pushing back. There's no biblical case that could be made for the whole Roman magisterium that they, the clergy alone, have the right to interpret the scriptures and can do so, and that the laity can't. And even the claim of Peter getting the keys of the kingdom, he says that's not a biblical concept. They're perverting that passage. He keeps going here. Besides, if we're all priests, as was said above, and all have one faith, one gospel, one sacrament, why should we not also have the power to test and judge what is correct or incorrect in matters of faith? What becomes of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man? Or 2 Corinthians 4:13, we have all the same spirit of faith. Why then should we not perceive what squares with faith and what does not, as well as does an unbelieving pope? All these and many other texts should make us bold and free. And we should not allow the spirit of liberty, as Paul calls him, to be frightened off by the fabrications of the popes, but we ought to go boldly forward to test all that they do or leave undone, according to our interpretation of the scriptures, which rests on faith, and compel them to follow not their own interpretation, but the one that is better. In the olden days, Abraham had to listen to Sarah, although she was in more complete subjection to him than we are to anyone on earth. Balaam's ass also was wiser than the prophet himself. If God then spoke an ass against a prophet, why should he not be able even now to speak by a righteous man against the Pope? In like manner, St. Paul rebukes St. Peter as a man in error. Therefore, it behooves every Christian to espouse the cause of the faith, to understand it and defend it, and to rebuke errors. Hopefully it's pretty clear there, just reading some of these excerpts from this first one, this notion of him calling the lay people to stand up against false doctrine. They can make their claim that they have some special status, but it's not true. It's not biblical. He even cites different examples there that speak to the fact that all of us have this spirit to be able to judge, and even examples that there are times where one who's under the authority of another has to still graciously speak against the one in authority if that one in authority is doing something wrong. And so clearly his goal is to solicit support from the masses. And, you know, these letters, these treatises, the tone of them made a lot of ripples. And some aspects, of particularly the next one, the tone maybe could have been kinder in how it maybe was put in place. But it obviously awoken the other side too, and we'll talk about that in a moment as well. But the bottom line is, if popes were to claim to have an interpretation of scripture that's clearly not what it teaches, we can't just accept it, right? We can't just be like, even though it's clear that's not what this teaches, we'll just say that it does, just because you said that it does. This notion of how can we put the clear, unbiblical teaching of the Pope against any righteous layperson who is teaching Scripture? Can the office of Pope be an excuse for heresy? And obviously it ought not to be. I appreciate in his writings, maybe it's not clear from the excerpts, at different points he does recognize that, like, ordinarily, the Pope and the clergy, you know, the leadership in the church should be the ones protecting against heresy. But when it becomes so clear that they're not, because of the very fact that it becomes very clear they don't even know the word very well, then we need to be able to have a mechanism to stand up against such untruths and such false teachings. The third wall that's in his this treatise here, I don't have a quote from it, but this third wall was that only the Pope could call a council. That was the third sort of protection that the Romans tried to emphasize here. And bad. Why did I mess my thing up here? That only the Pope could call a council. Think about even the history. We read it recently. Nicene Council. Who called that one? We talked about it last week. Constantine, yeah. Now, I have to admit, I think I said it last week, I'm not a big fan of the fact that the emperor calls a council. I'd like the church to call councils. But the point is, if only the Pope has the authority to call a council, and you therefore, what if the Pope goes astray? And there's not the mechanism, because you've made the Pope the king and head of the church, and no one else can say anything against him, then there's no way for true remedy to be done in the church. We'll see when we return to our church history lessons, as we get to the medieval time frame, there's actually a battle within the church. Who's got the greater authority, the Pope or the councils? And so that's actually a big point of discussion. And of course, biblically, we would argue the councils, right? Even the apostles in that Acts 15, right? They submitted themselves to the decision of the whole. Yes, Jim?
In the Roman system of church and state, they believe the Pope is not only the leader of the church, but the state as well.
Yeah.
So they can ignore the requests of kings.
Yeah, this is at their full height. The amount of power they tried to assert was also over the temporal realm, over the spiritual realm and over the temporal realm, because they thought the spiritual, rightly so, in terms of spiritualism, is ultimately a more significant realm. But that doesn't mean that they had the authority to usurp the civil magistrates. So I want us to look at on the Babylonian captivity of the church next. This is the next thing, second major treatise in 1520. This one was published in Latin, though it got later translated into German. And it was actually translated by an opponent into German, I think, to try to show Luther's tone in this is a lot more fight, 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 and arguably a little bit over the top at points. But it backfired. By translating to German, it just got more and more of the Germans to see what the issues were. And here, Luther accuses the Roman Church of keeping the church in captivity. We've been going through 1 and 2 Kings, right? Assyria captures and exiles Israel, but we're going to get to very quickly Babylon capturing Judah and exiling them. And in exiling them, they're in captivity. They're not in the promised land. They're not free. And Luther uses that as an illustration of what the papacy has done to the church. They've kept us captive. And he lists different ways that they keep us captive. But the tone of this second treatise especially is to deal with something that you might describe as sacerdotalism. In other words, that the church's sort of way of doing religion is all a form of dispensing grace through sacraments. Remember, the Rome has 7 sacraments. And each of those was a way that they thought you get your next inoculation of grace through these different sacraments. So I love this quote here. It's not on your handout, but this actually starts out saying this: "Like it or not, I am compelled to learn more every day, with so many and such able masters vying with one another to improve my mind. Some 2 years ago, I wrote a little book on indulgences, which I now deeply regret having published. For at the time, I still clung to the Roman tyranny with great superstition, and held that indulgences should not be altogether rejected, seeing that they were approved by the common consent of men. Since then, however, I have come to see that they are nothing but a fraud of the Roman flatterers, by which they rob people of their faith and fortunes. I wish I could convince the booksellers and all my readers to burn up the whole of my writings on indulgences, and to substitute for them this proposition: indulgences are a swindler's trick of the Roman flatterers." So you see, he's come a long way. And that little book he references is probably a little commentary that he put out on his 95 Theses dealing with the indulgences. And so you see, he himself is saying, I've come a long way since 1517, now it's 1520. And so here in the Babylonian captivity of the church, he speaks against the seven sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read the first two quotes here. At the outset, I must deny that there are seven sacraments and hold for the present to be but three. We'll talk about that in a moment. Baptism, penance, and the bread. Because we say there's just two. These three have been subjected to a miserable captivity by the Roman Curia, and the church has been deprived of all her liberty. Then later on, notice how he adjusts what he just said. This next paragraph's a little bit later in the letter, in the treatise. Nevertheless, it has seemed best to restrict the name of sacrament to such promises as have signs attached to them. The remainder, not being bound to signs, are bare promises. Hence, there are, strictly speaking, but two sacraments in the Church of God, baptism and bread, for only in these two do we find both the divinely instituted sign and the promise of forgiveness of sins. The sacrament of penance, which I added to these two, lacks the divinely instituted visible sign and is, as I have said, nothing but a return to baptism. So I love that. He starts off by acknowledging there's seven sacraments are wrong. He says there's really only three. But then he even goes on later to clarify, it's actually only two if you actually think sacraments involve visible signs. And what he saw as penance is that penance basically is about issuing words of promise received by faith. Basically, as you communicate the gospel to one who confesses their sins and tell them in faith that they find forgiveness and grace, that at the end of the day, it is a means of God's grace, but not in the sacramental sense that there's a sign attached to it. It's basically just preaching the gospel at the end of the day. And I appreciate that because Roman Catholics clearly have a different way of approaching the sacraments than we as Protestants do. And I really have come more and more as I've worked through the sacraments to really like to think of them as covenant ceremonies. And covenant ceremonies, they have signs. That's just typical. And that's how you see it. For example, circumcision is described as a sign of the covenant. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of the new covenant. So then on supper, on the Lord's Supper, he speaks of a number of issues that the Roman Catholicism was doing that was perverting the Lord's Supper. One of the problems, he said, is give the laity the cup. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but they weren't, the lay people didn't get to drink the cup, only the bread. And so he says you should give them both. He dismisses the Catholic doctrine on transubstantiation, which is the notion that the bread and the wine become the body and blood, and they explain it with Aristotelian philosophy. And though Lutherans have a little different view than we do in terms of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in terms of the presence, we would say the body and blood, right? That this is Christ's spiritual presence received through faith. He is definitely, Luther, as you'll see here, not a fan of the Roman Catholic way and thinks it just defies common sense, which is what the Calvinists have said too. I just go ahead and read that line here. This next quote, it says, on denying transubstantiation, I reached this conclusion because I saw that the opinions of the Thomists, Thomas Aquinas followers, though approved by Pope and Council, remain but opinions and do not become articles of faith, even though an angel from heaven were to decree otherwise. For what is asserted without scripture or an approved revelation may be held as an opinion, but need not be believed. But this opinion of Thomas hangs so completely in the air, devoid of scripture and reason, that he seems here to have forgotten both his philosophy and his logic. For Aristotle writes about subject and accidents so very differently from St. Thomas. For I think this great man is to be pitied, not only for drawing his opinions in matter of faith from Aristotle, but for attempting to base them on him without understanding his meaning, an unfortunate superstructure upon an unfortunate foundation. So Roman Catholicism, a lot of its theology, really at that time you could trace back to Thomas Aquinas' medieval writing of theology, and that really became the official positions in various ways with the Roman Catholic Church. And here Luther says their view of how it, in their mind, the Catholic's mind, that the bread and the wine are the actual physical body and blood of Jesus, even though we all know that they still taste like bread and wine and look like bread and wine because they are bread and wine, he uses Aristotelian philosophy to try to explain this. And what Luther's basically saying is, one, you shouldn't have gone and tried to use, you know, Aristotle, right? That's a pagan philosophy. You shouldn't try to use pagan philosophy to try to understand the mystery of this sacrament. But then he basically said, and you're not even reading Aristotle very well. He's saying if you're trying to use Aristotle, you're not a very good user of Aristotle in terms of his philosophy. And so, yeah. He also goes on to reject that Mass is a re-sacrifice. So this link, you know, the way that they treated Mass is they were treating it like a sacrifice again to God. And despite, you know, sometimes you'll find Roman Catholics not liking that description of it, he speaks through why it's presented that way and why that's wrong to present it in the way that they're doing it, which is very much in the form of a sacrifice. Yes.
Also, they call it a bloodless victim.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's which is sacrificial language, Jim.
In Trent, Council of Trent, it clearly says that it's a sacrifice.
Yeah.
So
And in fact, that's what the next quote I'm going to skip is dealing with, is showing some examples of it. You can look at it later. I want to make sure we keep working our way through here because there's a lot of other stuff I'd like us to see here. He then deals with baptism. And that's the last quote under this one. It's on the back page. Starts at, that is how. I'll read that. That is how firmly they are bent on turning the sacrament of baptism into a command and faith into a work. For if the sacrament confers grace on me because I receive it, then indeed I obtain grace by virtue of my work and not of faith. They do not account for either faith or the promise in their discussions on the sacraments. They only cling to the sign and the use of the sign and draw us away from faith to the work, from the word to the sign. Thus they have not only carried the sacraments captive, as I have said, but have completely destroyed them as far as they were able. And this is a very important distinction that's being made here. We see something similar dealt with in the New Testament, where some turn circumcision into a work. And here, they're turning, the Catholics, the argument is that they're turning their sacraments into the work. And baptism is good, and we ought to do it, but if we do it and somehow think we've earned our salvation, then that's a problem. Jim, did I see your hand? Yeah. 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 And I think it's important to note Luther was the forerunner and made a lot of important renovations from where Roman Catholicism was at. But I'm thankful that sort of the next generation reformers, like, for example, John Calvin, continued to work there and became, I obviously believe, a more pure version of these teachings. But I'm very thankful, as Jim pointed out, you can see the great progress and step away from the Roman Catholic teaching. In our last few minutes, I want us to, I will mention, he does go through in that treatise the other sacraments as well and shows how they're not biblical. They're not even to be considered sacraments, the other sacraments that they were following in the Roman Catholic Church. The last treatise I want us to show is on the freedom of a Christian. This is really a treatise on Christian liberty. Basically, what he's doing here is wanting to show that we're saved, we're justified by faith alone. But there's still a place in response to God's grace and out of gratitude for Christ for Christian living. We're not a sort of end up with godless living, which is often the criticism made. And look at the first one here. I first lay down these two propositions concerning spiritual liberty and servitude. A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Those seem a little contradictory. He's obviously holding those in tension. Although these statements appear contradictory, yet when they are found to agree together, they will make excellently for my purpose. They are both the statements of Paul himself, who says, though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all. 1 Corinthians 9:19. And owe no man anything but to love one another. Romans 13, verse 8. Scriptures throughout full of teachings and tension. That if you take one and relate it improperly to the other, you get yourself off track. But if you can see the beautiful way they harmonize together, it's wonderful and encouraging. And so we have a debt of love to our neighbor, but our justification is indeed by faith alone. Look at the next reading here. And so it will profit nothing that the body should be adorned with sacred vestments or dwell in holy places or be occupied in sacred offices or pray, fast, and abstain from certain meats or do whatever works can be done through the body and in the body. Something widely different will be necessary for the justification and liberty of the soul, since the things I have spoken of can be done by any impious person, and only hypocrites are produced by devotion to these things. Let us therefore hold it for certain and firmly established that the soul can do without everything except the word of God, without which none at all of it once are provided for. But having the word, it is rich in want for nothing, since that is the word of life, of truth, of light, of peace, of justification, of salvation, of joy, of liberty, of wisdom, of virtue, of grace, of glory, and of every good thing. We see some good sola scriptura stuff going on there. The importance of the word and all the different rituals and practices and traditions and customs are very good at making Pharisees, hypocrites. But that's not where true religion is based. True religion is in the heart. Let's keep going here. To preach Christ is to feed the soul, to justify it, to set it free, and to save it if it believes the preaching. For faith alone and the efficacious use of the word of God brings salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, and the just shall live by faith. For the word of God cannot be received and honored by any works, but by faith alone. Hence, it is clear that as the soul needs the word alone for life and justification, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works. For if it could be justified by any other means, it would have no need of the word, nor consequently of faith. Again, we got our solas there, right? Those are right there. We see the faith alone, Christ alone, faith and grace alone. Thank you. So we definitely are seeing the solas of the Reformation really, really coming out here clearly. Yes, Gladys. What? I'm sorry? Oh, that was Calvin who wrote that. Yeah, Calvin wrote those. Very obviously wonderful, wonderful treatise there. Going on here, meanwhile, it is to be noted that the whole scripture of God is divided into two parts, precepts and promises. The precepts clearly teach us what is good, but what they teach us is not forthwith done. For they show us what we ought to do, but do not give us the power to do it. They were ordained, however, for the purpose of showing man to himself, that through them he may learn his own impotence for good and may despair of his own strength. Here we see what's often referred to as a Lutheran distinction of law and gospel, though certainly that's a good distinction in general, and we find that in our own confessional statements in different ways. And we can see scriptures that are law that show us our need for gospel, drive us to Christ. And of course, having known Christ in the gospel, it brings us back to his laws, to delight in them and look to live them out. Keep reading here. Lo, my God, without merit on my part of his pure and free mercy, has given to me an unworthy, condemned, a contemptible creature, all the riches of justification and salvation in Christ, so that I am no longer in want of anything except of faith to believe that this is so. For such a father then, who has overwhelmed me with these inestimable riches of his, why should I not freely, cheerfully, with my whole heart, and from voluntary zeal, do all that I know will be pleasing to him and acceptable in his sight? I will therefore give myself as a sort of Christ to my neighbor, as Christ has given himself to me, and will do nothing in this life except what I see will be needful, advantageous, and wholesome for my neighbor, since by faith I abound in all good things in Christ. So again, this sort of godliness, love for neighbor, doing what a Christian ought to do out of response of who he is in Christ, and even looking to be Christ to others because he's known what Christ has given to him. And then this last one I thought was very helpful here. He then, who does not wish to go astray with these blind ones, must look further than to the works of the law or the doctrines of works, nay, must turn away his spirit from works and look to the person and to the manner in which it may be justified. Now it is justified and saved not by works or law, but by the word of God, that is, by the promise of his grace, so that the glory may be to the divine majesty, which has saved us who believe, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the word of his grace. There we got Soli Deo Gloria, right? To the glory may be to the divine majesty. He's saying all these solas that we've seen here, it's all to the glory of God. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. If it's about our works, then you could think it's about how you save yourself. No, it's about his grace received through faith. Therefore, he's the one who gets the glory. So in our last moment or two here, another thing that happens in 1520. In June, the Pope warns Luther, gives him the papal bull, an edict, that he was going to be excommunicated unless he recanted all these different doctrines that are laid out in the papal bull, and that he needed to recant from all his writings, especially the 95 Theses. And he had 60 days to do it. What do you think Luther did? He burned it and did not recant. And of course, Pope Leo, he did what he said. And shortly thereafter, in January 1521, Luther was excommunicated. And so we will continue to think about what goes on in the life of the Reformation pretty soon in our Sunday school series when we get to the Reformation era. But, you know, stay tuned. Next year, Reformation Sunday, we'll get to, I'm sure, probably talk about 1521. But that gives you a little bit of overview of what happened in 1520. We're out of time. All of these are available online if you were to Google for them, if you wanted to read them more fully. Probably could find them in Latin if you really worked hard. Let me close with some prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you brought these truths, what we so often express in the solas, back into greater light in the church and saved it from being lost completely. Thank you that there have been witnesses and testimonies to it throughout. But Lord, we thank you for how clearly it was restored in the gospel, in the Reformation era, and how it has continued to more boldly now all the more go forth. Bless us in our break as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.